Lord Jesus, once again, I am honored to stand in your presence here as we open up your word. And I pray that you would just give us clarity and understanding as we look into the story of the Thessalonians, as we look into the life of Paul, and as we look at what is pleasing to you in our lives. And so, Jesus, we dedicate ourselves once more to you this day, and I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. We always have to review. So, with this letter of 1 Thessalonians, where was Paul physically writing from? Corinth. He was in the city of Corinth. And we know Paul wrote this letter, and yet he said it's from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Why was it important to include the two of them when he's writing to the Thessalonians? Because they were with him, right? They were the co-founders of the church at Thessalonica. And do you remember about how long he spent in Thessalonica? At least 3 weeks, not any more than a month. So it was a very short time that he had there, and yet he had fallen in love with his people. He had shared his life with them, and we find now that he writes this letter, which is very personal, to encourage them. And he called them our glory and our joy. I love what Sharon said about encouragement. Do you remember her definition, what encouragement is? To give courage. And I think I'm going to remember that all the time. When I think about encouragement, it means coming alongside and giving someone the courage to keep going. So in the first chapter, Paul then thanked God for them. He praised the church because they have their three things. Do you remember? What did he praise them for? Faith, love, and hope. The three foundations of the church that we use today, faith, hope, and love. And he says they had been faithful in all their work, and they continued to have God's love in the midst of deep hardship and their hope as they looked forward to the return of Christ. He also called them a role model, and we learned that that's the only church, he said, was a role model. Their lives so shined for the Lord that they became a role model for the persecuted churches to everyone throughout Macedonia. In chapter 2, then, Paul remembers his time in Thessalonica, and it was a difficult time, but he thinks of them like he would a parent. First, he describes himself as a mother, as a nursing mother. These are brand new baby Christians, and a nursing mother, the baby is totally dependent upon her, right? He had to teach them everything from the beginning, and then he switches and he talks like a spiritual father. He's got a child now that's growing up, and he's encouraging them to mature. And he said he longed to be there, and yet Satan had continually stopped him. And he can stand it no longer. And so he sends Timothy to find out how they're doing, knowing that they're experiencing persecution. Now, where was Timothy and where did he go from? And where was Silas and all these? Did you get a little bit confused today when it said he sent them from Athens? Because in Acts, Paul's alone in Athens, right? Well, this is where we have to start remembering who's writing what and what the dates are in this. When we get to the book of Acts, it's being written by whom? Dr. Luke. Where did he get his information about this? He did a investigation. He talked with Paul because you remember he's not with them. We don't have any we passages in this in Luke. So Paul's writing, and he's actually writing probably around the year 66 AD. So it's much after the fact. When we get into the letter of 1 Thessalonians, who's writing it? Paul. And it's Paul's writing and Paul's experience. So what happened? Who went where? I don't really know. We know that Paul went to Athens alone, right? He had left Luke in Philippi, Timothy in Thessalonica, Silas in Berea, and then he left. But he said, send them to me, remember? And the next time Luke picks up Paul, where is he? He's in Corinth. Did they join him in Athens? Maybe. It seems Paul says that they did. And maybe then Paul and Silas decided to go off to Corinth, and that's when he sent Timothy back. I don't know for sure, and I have a chart on who went where when, and it was more confusing to me that I decided I wasn't even going to give it to you, because it doesn't matter. What matters is what the information he's given us. So at some point, Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to check up on him. And they joined together now in Corinth. So that brings us back to the same page. And we pick up our story today in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. It says, "And Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love." What relief this is. Sweet relief for Paul, who is so weary, constantly under persecution himself. He's concerned about his children, his spiritual children, and Paul brings great strength and encouragement. There's no greater joy for Paul than to find that his spiritual children now are standing strong, they're remaining firm in the Lord. You remember his time in Thessalonica? He was only there a month when he had to abruptly leave. What about Jason and the others? What did they have to do? They had to postpone, right? Think about Paul. Be Paul for a moment. You have just had the opportunity to share your faith with someone who came to Christ for the first time, has no background, you're only there for about 3 weeks, and then you've got to leave town quickly, and that person now has to post bail for you. Are you concerned about their spiritual welfare? Are you concerned that what's been happening to you is now going to happen to them? So Paul is very, very worried about them. You can almost feel the weight coming off his shoulder as Timothy now comes back with this report. Listen to his words. He said, "He," meaning Timothy, "has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord." Notice what he said. He was concerned how they viewed him. You know, if he had to post bond and he was being persecuted, did he wish maybe Paul never had come? And yet he says, "You long to see us just as much as we long to see you." With joy overflowing, Paul says, "How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you?" He immediately begins to thank the Lord. But notice, it's not about Paul, right? It's all about the Lord. Paul may have taught them, but who gave them the strength and who gets the recognition and the honor? It's always the Lord, because it was his spirit that gave them the strength to remain faithful. What do you do when you break out in joy? What do you do when you're so happy? I thought about growing up. I always knew when my mom was happy because she would sing. You know, I could find her anywhere in the house. She'd be singing and singing and singing. I had a roommate who giggled. If she got so happy, she just giggled uncontrollably. And John Ortberg, in his book, The Life You Always Wanted, I love this. His little three-year-old, when she was just so happy, she'd dance around in circles saying, "Dee-da, dee-da, dee-da." And they called it a dee-da day. So with Paul, when he is just filled with joy, he breaks out in prayer. And we can learn an awful lot about Paul as we look at his prayers. So today I want to just take an extra look, not just what he says, but how he says it and how it relates to Paul. First off, he says, "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you." What does Paul say? He says he's in a constant state of prayer, day and night. He's always thinking about his spiritual children. He's always bringing them before the Lord. He also says, "Our God and Father and our Lord Jesus." When we studied the Old Testament, that was always a key indicator when it said "our." Because the prophets would go before the kings or the priests, and they would say, "The Lord says," and they may respond, "Your God," or "My God." But here we see "our God," an indication that they have the same relationship with the Lord. They are both children of God. Timothy's news then brought Paul to the point where he was even more anxious to get back, because now he wants to supply what is lacking in their faith. With only 3 weeks, how much can you teach somebody? Certainly enough to be strong, but not enough to mature and to grow up. And Paul says, they're remaining firm, but now I need to get back and teach them some more, share with them more about the Lord so that they can grow up and mature in their faith. But there's a problem. How come he can't get back there? What did he say? What's preventing him? Satan is stopping him. Now think about that. Remember, go back to the early part of the journey. Silas and Paul had retraced the route of his first journey, right? He went from Derbe all the way to Antioch. And then Paul didn't know where to go, right? So he says, okay, I'm going to go into Asia. Wrong. Why? Spirit said, no. Okay, well then I'm going to go up to Bithynia. No, the Spirit said no. But the Spirit said, cross over to Macedonia. How did he know the difference between when the Holy Spirit was talking and telling him where to go and putting blocks up and when Satan was? Did you think about that? Paul had a relationship with the Lord, and I think if we continue, we're going to see how he knew the difference. Anxious to supply their needs, he wants to be back there and help them bring them maturity. And he addressed his prayer now to both God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He's indicating that God is one. God the Father and Jesus are united in purpose and mind. And we also discover how Paul knows the difference now, because he presents his concerns to the Lord and then he waits for the Lord's answer. He seeks the Lord and he hears the answer. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. He's already praised them because of their love, right? Now he prays that his love would increase even more. And the type of love we're talking about here is agape. This is God's love. This is not love that could come from yourself, but it's love that must come from the Lord and extend to others. And there's a purpose in this. Why does he want God's love to shed? Because that way they'll look at him and say, there's something there. I want to hear. I want to know your God because it's different. He's already said they're role models, and now he said, may he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. That struck me funny. Strengthen your heart. If we want to be strengthened, where are we strengthened today? Usually in our mind, right? Because that's the seat of our will. That's what gives us determination and strength. In the Bible, it was always your heart. The heart is the seat of emotion as well as mind, intellect, and will. I always have such a hard time singing that song, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. When I first saw it, I said, my heart doesn't have eyes. How can they be open, you know? But now that I understand the culture and get back into the Old Testament, that is what they considered their mind. That's what gave them the determination and the will. In his letters, Paul constantly emphasizes God's grace and initiative, and he calls the believer then to live according to that grace. I also found it interesting what Paul does not pray for. Remember, these people are experiencing persecution, right? Does he pray that that would be removed from their lives? Does he pray that troubles would go away, that life would be smooth? He never prays for that. Why? Because he knows that's how God shapes and molds and uses people. What about his life? Has it ever been easy? No. And yet he continues to share the gospel through the difficulty of his life. God can use any situation. And as long as we live in this world, on this earth, guess what we're going to have? Trials and tribulation. In fact, the Lord speaks that in the Gospel of John. He says, but be of good cheer, I've already overcome that. Well, he could have ended right there with chapter 3, but he doesn't. As any good rabbi, he uses this as an opportunity to share and to teach some more. And so he goes on to what we have as chapter 4. And he starts chapter 4 with finally. Another key to Paul's writing, finally does not mean in conclusion. You will find when you go to his letters, he'll have a final and then he'll go on for many more chapters. And you go, I thought you were getting to the end here. Finally means simply he's adding another topic now. He's changing direction. So he says, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you, we urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. You know, in life, everybody pleases somebody. You're going to please yourself, your spouse, your parent, your child, or somebody. Paul says who we should be striving to please is God. Many people view Christianity as a set of rules, right? When I grew up, people didn't want to be Christians because all those things that you can't do, right? Paul says it's not a set of rules. Pleasing God is not about rules and regulations. He says it's about outworking the love in your heart in response to what God has done for you. It's an outward expression of what's already happened inward. And he says, it's not something new that I'm telling you here, but it's a reminder to continue to do what you already are doing, what you already know is right. So what does a life pleasing to God look like? Well, it says it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, and that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathens who do not know God. In case you have any question about what God's will for my life is, it's pretty clear, right? It's God's will that you be what? Sanctified. Oh, that's a great Old Testament word. In the King James, we used to have it a lot. In most of our translations, they don't even use that anymore, but it's a great word. In the Old Testament, it was a picture. It's one to be set apart, to set aside for the Lord as holy. If you think back to the time of the tabernacle, the whole tribe of Levi was set apart. They were sanctified. They were the ones that were going to be the religious leaders. They were going to be the ones that would share the love of God and do the teaching and training among the tribes. Within the tribe of Levi, we had the line of Aaron. His direct descendants were the priests. The difference between the priests and the Levites, in case you weren't here in the Old Testament, only the priests handled the blood sacrifices. The Levites do teaching, they do assistance, but they were all set apart for the Lord as holy, for his work. But it wasn't just the Levites in the Old Testament. In fact, it was the whole nation of Israel. Everybody was to be set apart as holy unto the Lord, as sanctified, because they all were in relationship with him, and they were all supposed to be living their lives so that the world would know that he's the one true God. So sanctified is to be set apart unto the Lord. The purpose? To live holy lives, first to be pleasing to the Lord, but also so that the people around us will see through our lives that he is the one true God. When you think about this word sanctified, I want you to realize it is not a destination. You will not be holy, may I say that, until you get to heaven. We're in the process. We are becoming. He makes us holy. He makes us sanctified. And God sees us through his blood. But as far as people, in this life, it's a process. We are moving towards that. And it means we have to make choices. In a very practical way, every day. And I thought about that. What I try to do each morning, as soon as I awaken, even before I open my eyes or say good morning to Denny, I try to address my Lord and Savior and dedicate myself to him, saying, Lord, this is your day. Help me to make the right choices to be your servant today, to be sanctified, to be set apart. And for the believer, God's will is clear. Holiness or sanctification and sexual immorality do not mix. Where is Paul writing this from? Corinth. That name Corinth is synonymous with prostitution, with sexual immorality. Here's Paul sitting in the middle of it saying, you know, God doesn't call his people to be like everything I'm seeing here. He calls us to be holy. In that culture, the Roman culture, first century, we have to understand why sex was such a problem. Because he's going to deal with it a lot. It's a problem today, but it was part of their everyday life. A normal Roman man would have at least several women in his life. He would have a concubine for daily pleasure, a mistress for social and entertainment, and a wife for heirs. In addition to that, what was the scenery and the city dominated with? Temples and gods. And what was the great draw to that temple of Athena? Prostitution. So you understand that when he's coming in and introducing Christ to these pagans, to these foreigners, they don't understand it because sexual immorality was just part of everyday life. They didn't even view it as sin. And Paul has to do some serious teaching saying this is not God's plan. This is not God's design. And he continues on. He said, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for such sins as we have already told you and warned you. This is a time we have to know context. Because we can say it's you should never wrong a brother. Absolutely not. But what's the context? What's he talking about? Sexual immorality in this case. So whether it's taking advantage of him, a wife or a daughter, he says the Lord is going to punish it. He sees this. This is not part of the believer's lifestyle. And he says, don't be like the heathens. They don't have a moral compass. They don't know right from wrong. They don't know God's plan. But when a person comes to faith in Christ, we're given his spirit. And his spirit indwells with us. We are his holy temple. And he says, the Holy Spirit is the one that gives you the strength to live the holy life. It's a choice. Each day, each person must make a choice. The Holy Spirit doesn't come into a life and then dominate it and take control, but he's there to help and assist to become holy and blameless, but it still requires choices. And he says, and if you reject those instructions, are you rejecting Paul's instructions? No, it's God's. He said, this is from the Lord. He says, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject men, but God who gives you his spirit. Then he continues on what the proper attitude should be towards fellow believers. Jesus taught his disciples that they would be known to the world around them by their love, by their relationship with one another. And so he says, now about brotherly love, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. And yet we urge you brothers to do so more and more. He's affirming, yes, you're doing it right. Keep on keeping on. Just keep doing it even more. Then he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent upon anybody. He's very strong. He says, we urge you, make it your ambition to live a quiet life and to mind your own business. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Think about Paul's life. What happens when he goes into a city? Do you think he's leading a quiet life and nobody notices him? No, when he goes into a city, they know he's there. And what's usually the result within a very short time? He's kicked out and he has to go to the next place. He's encouraging these believers now, when they come in, to leave not a silent life, but one that is restful, less frantic, and not a high-profile life. So that by your very life, that you can lead others into his presence. If you're kicked out of everywhere like Paul is, how much can you share? So he's encouraging them to do so. He also says they were to work hard doing manual labor. You remember what I told you a few weeks ago about Gamaliel's teaching of Paul? Here's this great rabbi telling all his students, don't just study the Torah. You need to also work. Paul's saying, don't just work, you need to study God's word as well. But he says, together, they keep us from sin. He says, if you only do one without the other, he said, it will lead to sin. I thought that was very interesting, but it took me right back to Genesis to remind us what God created us for. He created us for work. You will find a lot of commentaries and a lot of people will say that in this culture, they were anxious for the Lord to come back. And so some of them just quit their work and waited. Have you ever heard that? Yeah, I think we have heard that. You know, I've studied the context, I've studied the culture, and it just doesn't sound right to me. What does sound right to me is what happens when somebody comes to faith and the rest of their household doesn't. They're kicked out, right? And so they join together as community of faith, as believers. And he says, you still need to work. You still need to do your part in order not to be a burden on society within the community in order to help one another. And he says, and that way you aren't dependent upon somebody else. But also, what does it do? It gives an opportunity to share with others your faith. Imagine if you've been kicked out of your household and then you move into community faith and you're continuing to work. Would that be attractive to somebody else? They wonder, you know, how are you able to do this? And again, everything that Paul is saying about pleasing the Lord and living life pleasing to Him is also for the purpose of giving a role model to the world to come to Him. Well, the church of Thessalonica was a growing and thriving church. They were already following Paul's teaching, and he was basically saying, keep on moving towards maturity. Do what you're doing. Do what you know is right. Live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. And I thought, you know, if he was here today, what would he say to us? And I think he would commend us, saying, you know what? You are doing the right thing. You are in God's Word. You are studying. Keep on keeping on. But put feet to what you're learning. Obey the truth of God's Word. And the whole purpose is to bring others into faith. God's will is very clear today. If you had any questions, it's that we are to be sanctified. We're to be set apart as holy. That means to live quiet lives. Another way of saying, don't be busybodies. Be concerned about your own spiritual maturity, but also about others around you as well, of being an example. And work hard, because these things are pleasing to the Lord. Most of our training these days comes through our churches. And I like the way Chuck Colson summed up this chapter. He says, as alien and an archaic as this idea may seem, the task of the church is not to make men and women happy, but to make them holy. And I think somehow we think that life is about being happy. Paul didn't pray to remove difficulties. He prayed that they would become holy, and it's the same for us today as well. Now, we're moving into a time and a season that's going to be very difficult because of all the pressures the world puts on you, all the expectations for Christmas. And I think it's good for us to remember it's all about choices. We have choices to make in every decision. What will our choices be? Will we live to please God? Or will we conform to the pressures of the world? This quiet life means living a life less frantic, one where you can turn to the Lord and depend upon Him. So as we go through this season, I just encourage you to make those choices based upon what you learned today, what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, Paul's going to pick up a topic. What happens to the believer if they die before Christ returns? And that's very heavy on the minds of these first century Christians. So that will be what we'll study next week. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the clarity on how to please you. You call us to be sanctified, to be holy, to be blameless. Lord, we know we cannot do that, but your precious blood has already done it. That you have given us your Holy Spirit to give us strength to live that way. And I pray for each one of us in this room today that we would make the choices that are pleasing to you, that we would live our lives each day honoring you and then reflecting you well to the community around us with a desire that they too would come to know you. Lord Jesus, we love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might, and with all our strength. In Jesus' name, amen.